tonight's reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
About 2 weeks ago, in fact it was 2 weeks ago, I was speaking at St. Doc Dewey's up in Llandoc as part of the exchange of pulpits for the Week of Christian Unity. And you may remember me making a joke at the time saying I've been told I'd got 8 minutes to preach the sermon in. So I've got quite a lot of time to make up over this couple of weeks in my sermon. But we had a lovely service there. I got to wear all my Anglican frocks and scarves and the whole thing and dress up, which I don't get to do very often. And I had a thoroughly wonderful time, really enjoyed being up there. But at the end of the service, they've taken the pews out to one side of the church and they had some coffee over to one side. And so I got myself a cup of coffee and was stood chatting to a few people. And a man came up to me and he said, "You seem like a clever bloke." I thought, "Oh, I like this man already." He said, "Can you explain the Trinity to me? I've never had anybody successfully explain the Trinity to me. Off you go." And I said, "Well, first of all, I need slightly more than 8 minutes to do that." So I started to explain some of the understanding of the Trinity and Trinitarian doctrine. And he stopped me and he said, "You know what? You don't need to go any further. I just don't believe in that. I believe in God, and I believe Jesus was a man and was a good bloke who God used, and I've got no idea what to believe about the Holy Spirit, but so I just believe in one God. I don't think I'm going to believe in that Trinity stuff." This was an older man, been in church for many years, he said, but he didn't believe in the Trinity. I said, "Oh, well, okay, you know, that's what you believe. It's just, it's not the normal position for Christians. It's not Orthodox Christianity. and it would be considered to be fairly essential, if you're a Christian, to believe that Jesus was divine and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and also divine. He said, well, he said, I've got some Muslim neighbours. And it's much easier if I'm talking to them if I only believe in one God and not this three gods. If I only believe in the one God, then they'd understand that because they say at the start of their prayers, there is only one God and his name is Allah and his prophet is Muhammad. And of course, we all believe in the same God anyway, don't we? And it doesn't matter whether you call him Allah or Jesus or God or Krishna or Jehovah. It doesn't really matter because we all worship one God and he's all the same. So I took a deep breath and I thought, I'm a visitor here, I'm a guest. I wonder how far I can take this conversation. I said, well, again, that wouldn't be the orthodox Christian view of these things. We would want to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And he said, oh, well, that's the trouble with you lot at Tabernacle. You're so this is you now, okay? You're so arrogant about your faith. You think you're the only ones who know the truth. Oh, nice talking to you, bye. And off he went. And I thought, praise God for the week of Christian unity and for all that it brings. But, you know, he wasn't far off. But there is an arrogance in Christianity, and it would be easy to be accused of being arrogant. Because we do claim to have a unique knowledge. We do claim to have a unique faith. When we say Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, we're claiming something which says to all other religions, we're right and you are wrong. And that's not the only thing either. We say that we hear from God and that God speaks to us. Before I came to work at Tabernacle, when I was in London, I worked in mental health. And people would say all the time that they were hearing voices from God. But we say that regularly, that God is speaking to us. How arrogant is that, to think that the creator of the universe would talk to us? We say that we're friends of God. We describe ourselves as the children of God, that we've been adopted into the family of the creator of all things. We say that we're heirs of the kingdom, that we are going to inherit the kingdom of God. The creator of all things chose us and he's going to give us his creation. We say that he's given us authority and we say that he's given us power. In fact, he's given us all authority in heaven and on earth. We say, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit which hovered over creation at the beginning, that went into the chaos and brought order and formed the earth, lives inside me. That I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. How arrogant is that? We say, I'm a saint. We read the scriptures and we understand that those who are born again are the saints of God. And we call ourselves saints. And those who think that saints are just really good people that the Pope picks and canonizes say, how dare you call yourself a saint? How boastful, how arrogant, how proud is that to say that you're a saint? We say we're completely free. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. Everything we've ever done, God has dealt with. I'm free from condemnation, a new creation. I am loved by God. Despite all the things I do wrong, despite all the things I say wrong, despite all the things I think wrong, God, the Holy One, loves me. We say that I'm accepted, seated in holy heavenly places, chosen to bear fruit. We even say that we're God's co-workers. We read the scriptures where we're called co-workers. We say that we have direct access to a God who will never leave us or forsake us. All the religions in the world that require priests and sacrifices and temples and special ways of accessing God, and we say, no, we don't need that. We've got a better way than that. We've got direct access into the throne room of God. It's easy to see, isn't it? how people would look at us from outside, those who don't share our faith, and say, you lot are so arrogant. You think you know it all. You think you're the only ones who've got the whole truth. Because we say all those things and we believe them and we hold to them. Of course, we can appear quite arrogant. Over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through this epistle of 2 Corinthians, looking at this letter which Paul wrote to the church in Corinth to defend himself, really, from a number of criticisms. His detractors had been saying, you don't want to trust this Paul. They'd got into the church at Corinth, where they'd already been so much upset and so much trouble and so much sin and so many problems. They'd got in there and they said, don't trust Paul. He's not someone to follow. He's not a true apostle. He doesn't speak for God. You don't want to listen to Paul because he says one thing and then does another. He promised you he was going to come and visit you and then he didn't turn up. He says, yes, yes, no, no. You can't trust his words. You don't want to listen to him. He's a false apostle. He's got false teaching. He's trying to lead us away from the way that's been revealed to us. You don't listen to him. He's an arrogant man. He calls himself an apostle. He reckons that he met Jesus. We know he didn't because Jesus had already gone back to heaven by the time Paul was on, but he reckons he met him on the road to Damascus. You don't want to listen to this man. He's not at all reliable. A spreader of a false gospel and arrogant. And several times in this epistle we've seen, and we're going to continue to see over the next few weeks, that Paul has to address that by saying, am I boasting now? Am I beginning to boast? Do you think that I'm being boastful? Well, if I am boastful, and I think I am, he says, I do boast. But let me say this, I don't boast in myself. I boast in Christ. Am I being proud? Well, yes, I'm proud of Christ. I know that I'm nothing. And I don't want to boast about what I've done because I'm as nothing. But I do boast in Christ and his glory and his riches and all that he's done. Yes, I boast. But if I boast, I boast in the Lord. Not about Paul. And he's trying to address through this letter some of these questions of, is he reliable? Is he boastful? Is he arrogant? Is he somebody who could be trusted? And therefore, is the gospel which he has preached to be trusted as well? So chapter 4 continues. You can see that straight away from the very first word there. If you've got your Bible open, you're going to find it really helpful to turn to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. If you haven't, the reading is on the back of the notice sheet. But you'll see the very first word is therefore. It's a conjunctive word. It joins what he's saying now to what he's been saying in the previous chapter. I've said this before, but whenever you see the word therefore in the scriptures, you have to say, ah, therefore. What's the therefore there for? What's it trying to remind us about? And so Paul's argument here in chapter 4, what he's saying, comes off the back of chapter 3 and what he's been saying in the previous chapter, where he's been writing about the glory of Christ in the new covenant. He's been addressing this problem, of this question of his arrogance and his boastfulness and his pride. And he's saying, I'm not commending myself to you. I'm not peddling the gospel for profit. I'm not seeking your approval and therefore your salary. That's not what I'm after. I'm not looking for you to give me anything at all. Any confidence we have, any confidence I have, is not confidence in me. It's not confidence in Paul. It's not confidence in what I've achieved, but it's confidence in God. Our competence, he says, to preach the gospel comes not from humans, not from reason, but it comes from God. And because for all of that, our ministry in Christ, and that comes through the sacrifice he has made, is something which we are willing and proud to talk about. Our confidence is in Christ. And he begins verse 1 there in this chapter by saying, therefore, since through God's mercy, through what God has done, through what Christ did at the cross, because of that, we have this ministry. Not because I deserve it, Not because I'm great, not because I think I'm something special, but because of God's mercy, I have this ministry as an apostle where I come and I preach. The only reason I can stand here is because of what God has done. He finishes chapter 3 by saying, we reflect the Lord's glory. We're just like a mirror. We've got no glory of our own. We reflect Christ's glory. We reflect God's glory. You know, in our purpose statement as a church, it says we reflect the love of God. The love starts with God, and we're just a mirror that wants to reflect it into the community, into the world, and into our church. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God, and we reflect it on his behalf. Well, Paul says the same thing. He says we reflect, at the end of chapter 3, we reflect the Lord's glory. It's glory that belongs to God. And we are transformed and being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his goodness. It all comes from God. We don't boast about ourselves, but we boast in the Lord. We reflect, he says, the Lord's glory. We just shine what he has done out into the world. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, as I said, he sums up what he's been saying in chapter 3 by saying, it's through God's mercy we have this ministry. And despite everything that's being said about us, despite all the criticism, despite all of the opposition, despite all of those who would talk badly about us behind our back, despite everything that our enemies would do to undermine us, we don't lose heart and give up. Because they criticize me, but I know it's not about me. They say things about my ministry and my teaching and my words and my lifestyle, and it doesn't matter. We don't lose heart because we understand that it's not about me. It's all about him. So in the face of his critics and his enemies and those who would oppose him, Paul goes on to propose a number of ways that we can undermine the criticism of the enemies of God and those who would be our enemies. And as he goes through this chapter, he just points to a few things and says, look, people want to get at us. They want to talk badly about us as we follow Christ. And he uses the word we to reflect the ministry of the church and the ministry of his colleagues. But we can take this as well. And in the face of this criticism, he just highlights and spotlights a few ways of undermining that criticism and giving God the glory. And the first thing that he points to in those first few verses is the purity of life of the believer. He wants to point to holiness and to the way that we live our lives. If you are living an exemplary life, then how can people criticize you? If you are living as Christ intended you to, then what have people got to say? All they can say is, oh, look at them, they're good people. Oh, look at them, they're honest people. Oh, look at them, they feed the hungry, they house the homeless, they heal the sick, they love one another, they give generously. What sort of criticism is that? If you're living an exemplary lifestyle, then what can your enemies say against you? As Christians today, when people want to laugh at us or belittle us or mock us, and if you take a serious national newspaper or if you look on the BBC website, you'll see all the time now the secularists, the humanists, the atheists trying to ridicule us as Christians. But what can they say? These people are honest. Look at them. Aren't they fools? These people are generous. Who'd want to live like that? Oh, these people show love. It doesn't make sense to criticize purity, holiness, goodness. And the first thing that Paul points out in these few verses is he says, we've denounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God. In fact, on the contrary, we set forth the word of God plainly. In those first couple of verses, you'll see there, he says, listen, in spite of all this criticism, we just want you to know we live a life which should commend us. Our critics might point to us, but this is what we want to show you. Down in verse 5, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but the Lord Jesus. These people say that we're trying to build our own ministry, that we're trying to boast, that we're trying to build ourselves up. But that's not true. He says, all we preach is Christ. If ever one time somebody said to you, you're being arrogant, or you're being proud, or you're being silly, you said, well, no, I'm just pointing Christ. I'm pointing to Christ. I'm pointing up his ministry. Then what can they say? In other words, if we live our life in such a way as to bring credit to the gospel, then our enemy has nothing left to say. The criticism is undermined. It's gone. Over the last few weeks, we've been singing that song, which I wrote based on Psalm 8. And that was the line that gripped me in America as I was traveling around from the churches, listening to American Christian radio and worshipping as I went along. I was caught by this one line from Psalm 8, which gave me the line, my enemy has nothing left to say. I took the words of that song from Psalm 8, where David writes quite near the beginning of the psalm, from the mouths of babes and innocents, you have brought forth praise, which acts as a fortress, a defense against our enemies, and causes them to be silent. Some versions say, you have shut up the mouths of my enemy. Through praise and worship and following God, through living a lifestyle of praise and worship, my enemy's mouth has been silenced. And as I went around just thinking about that psalm, the line, my enemy's got nothing left to say, just gripped me. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the enemy has nothing to bring against me. Because my life is in Christ and I want to point to him, those critics in the world who would undermine us have got nothing left to say. The enemy has been silenced. And Paul says here, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We've put aside the ways of the world. We don't distort the word of God. We speak truthfully and plainly. We point to Christ. He says, that just undermines the criticisms and the attacks of the enemy. Purity of life. There are people in the world who would want to undermine the church and undermine the gospel and ridicule us and see us gone. I think one of the reasons that atheists and secularists are getting so shrill in their arguments at the moment and are so persistent is because they're really upset we haven't gone away yet. I think they honestly thought by this point in the 21st century we'd have packed up shop and left. And we're still here and they're getting quite desperate about it. But if we're living a life that is so for God, that is so good, then what can they say? The people at your workplaces, in your schools, and if the worst they can say about you is, how look at you, you good people. And what sort of criticism is that? Purity of life. And then secondly, Paul starts to talk about perseverance. Whatever happens, whatever's said, whatever the enemy does, whatever our critics would say, we keep on keeping on. We press on, we push in, we persevere, excuse me, in the life of the gospel. Down in verse 8 of this reading we've had today, Paul says that we are hard pressed on every side. He goes on to say, we're perplexed sometimes. I don't know about you as a Christian. I'm perplexed sometimes. I see good people who are sick and holy people who are suffering. I look at the world that God has made and which we understand he holds in his hand, and we see earthquakes and wars and we say, God, where are you? And I know one day he'll have an answer to that, and one day I'll see him face to face and it'll all become clear. But at this time, we're perplexed sometimes. God, what are you up to? Paul says we're hard pressed from every side. We're perplexed. He says we're persecuted and even struck down. He says, you know, this life as a Christian is hard. It was hard in the first century and it's hard in the 21st century. For us in this country, it's not as hard as it is for brothers and sisters in Syria or Iraq or Burma or Indonesia. But it's hard as well. For our young people going into school, it's hard. This Christian life is hard for people living in areas that ISIS dominate. It's hard for people in Egypt having their churches burnt down. It's hard for people in Indonesia where they can be persecuted for becoming Christians. And it was hard in Paul's day. But he says, despite all these things, we're not crushed by this. We may be pressed in, but we're not crushed. We're not left in despair. We're not abandoned and we're not destroyed. When the critics and the enemies hope to wear us down, we persevere. Even in the face of persecution, we keep on keeping on. And because of this, we show the truth of what we're living. Who would die for a lie? Who would go through all of that suffering for a lie? Twice in this chapter, Paul says, we do not lose heart. In verse 1 of chapter 4. And then down in verse 16, he says, we don't lose heart. Despite the criticism, despite the attacks, despite the opposition, despite the hardship, we keep on keeping on. Sometimes the enemy just thinks if he just keeps wearing away at us, if he just keeps dripping the criticism, the contempt, the ridicule, the persecution, the pain, maybe we'll just give up and go away. And Paul says, we don't do that. We do not give up heart. We're not crushed. We don't despair. We keep on going. And why can we keep on going? Why do we not despair? Well, he says, because we have a different perspective to the rest of the world. We live differently because we see the world differently. In verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul's been listing the troubles and the hardships and the persecutions that we can face and that he's been facing. But he says then, but we live within a perspective of eternal glory. We know what is ahead of us. And so the words he uses, he says, our troubles appear light and our hardships appear momentary. Against eternity, what is a few days, a few weeks, even a few years suffering here on earth? In verse 18, he says, we fix our eyes not on what we see or experience in this world, which is only temporary, it's going to pass away, but on what is currently unseen and what we hope for in the future. Yes, we might suffer, but it's momentary and it's light. You know what Paul's light sufferings were? It was imprisonment and beatings of being left for dead. It was floggings and shipwrecks. It was constant persecution by those who called themselves saints. It was by criticism and ridicule. It was by being taken in chains to Rome and executed. Light, momentary troubles, he calls them. Why? Because we know what is ahead of us, the glory to come, the glory of Christ into which we are growing up and being transformed and changed. You're thinking of giving up on your faith, you think your life's too difficult, work's too hard, relationships are broken down, sickness has come, the enemy seems to be getting... It's all temporary. Paul says, we see it now, but what we don't see is the glory still to come. We have a different perspective. And our enemies don't understand it, and our critics don't understand how we can keep on persevering and how we can keep alive this life of faith. Well, the answer is because we look to an eternal glory that's still to come. And finally, and with my final point, he says, and we do this, and we have the ability to do this, and we can keep going in this. Not because of our own strength. That says nothing, he says. We can't do it in our own strength. We keep going not because of anything arrogant in ourselves, or anything we've got to boast about. But because of this preciousness, this treasure we have within, the hope of glory, Christ, the hope of glory within us. Back in verse 7, he says, we've got this treasure. We're able to keep on going. We're able to have this different lifestyle. We're able to persevere and see the world differently because we have this treasure in jars of clay, which show that the all-surpassing power we have to keep going, to keep being pure, to keep our eyes on the prize, is not from us, but from God himself. Yes, we may have much to boast about, but what we boast about is God's all-surpassing power. Because we can do these things, not because we're good, but because God is good, and he's put a treasure inside us. In ancient times, when trouble was coming, when an enemy army was coming and there was going to be an invasion, or people knew they were going to be chased off their land, their valuables, their gold, their silver, their treasures were so vulnerable to anybody who came along with a sword to take them away. And so it was the practice to take treasure and shove them in boxes, to put them into clay jars, into pots, and go out into a desert, go out into the fields, or out into your land, or out into the desert even, and bury the treasure. And you just took a plain, boring, dull pot or jar or box and buried your treasure in it. And then when the enemy army had passed by and they'd moved on and things were back to normal, if you were still alive, you could go and dig it up. And if you didn't go and dig it up, then maybe your family could go and dig it up. There was no banks to put it in. There was no strong boxes. There was nowhere safe to take it, no safety deposit boxes. So you put it into a clay jar or into a pot and you just buried it somewhere safe where you knew where it was. I don't know if any of you saw the series The Last Kingdom on BBC that was on just before Christmas, I think it was, all about the Saxon Chronicles and the invasion of Britain. And there was a couple of episodes in that were all about going and digging up the treasure which had been buried when the Vikings had attacked, when the Vikings had swept in and burnt down the village. And the elder of the village had buried his treasure under the forge, under the anvil in the village, to hide it, to keep it safe. And he goes and he digs it up and he pulls this treasure out and has the money to keep the fight going. Well, that's the picture that Paul's using here. He says, we're just clay. We're nothing. We're a cracked pot. I don't know, you know you're a cracked pot? You're just a cracked pot, just boring clay. But stuffed inside is this great treasure. When we were in Istanbul a couple of years ago, and I think you did the same when you went to Istanbul as well, there's a meal that they bring where they bring out this fantastic stew of meats and fruits and sauces, and they cook it inside a clay jar. They shove everything in and then seal the jar up and put it into a charcoal fire. And when they bring it out, they get a sword or a big knife, and they just knock the end off the pot, smash it apart, and pour out this wonderful meal. Because the pot's worthless. The pots, they cost pennies, and they throw them away. They smash them up and throw them away. But inside is this glorious meal. Well, Paul says, we're like that. We're just clay pots, cracked and broken and not worth anything by ourselves. But inside is this incredible treasure. The treasure that comes from God. The pots look dull and uninteresting and worthless from the outside, but inside there's treasure. There's gold, there's silver. I don't know about you, but I think dull and worthless on the outside sometimes feels like a pretty good description of myself. You know, when I stand before the glory of God and consider my weakness and my sinfulness and how often I get it wrong and how my mouth lets me down and my life lets me down. And I'm just going to come back to God every day and say, oh God, I've blown it again. I've blown it again. Dull and worthless on the outside, but inside, priceless treasure. You don't look dull and worthless to me, but maybe you feel like that sometimes. But I see the treasure, the glittering prize within. Christ, the hope of glory, a treasure beyond compare. on my best day, I'm not that impressive. I'm really not. On your best day, you're not that impressive either. You know, when we're having a day where we're doing everything right, when we compare it to the glory of Christ, it's still not all that. I'm not that impressive. We mess up. We get proud. We sin. We make mistakes. That's why we keep coming back week by week to this table and break bread and pour wine to remind ourselves of just how much it costs God to rescue us, because we're not that good by ourselves. We'll blow it all day long. But he died once and for all for the sins of the world. We're just clay jars. But within us is the Holy Spirit. Within us is the glory of God. Within us lives the life of Christ. Do we have anything to boast about? Oh yeah. We've got so much to boast about. Christ, the hope of glory within us. Are we arrogant about it? Not in the slightest. Because we know we're just the clay jars that contain the treasure. But this we are confident of. Christ and the all-surpassing power of God is within us. So we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't leave the path of discipleship. We don't wander away. Whatever the world thinks, whatever the critics say, whatever the enemy would bring against us, we do not lose hope. We keep going because of the treasure within. Purchased not because we were good, but because he was good. And we remember just how much God loved us and what a great treasure he's put within us. Amen. Go forth from this place and show the glory of Christ that is within you to all men and women, wherever you go this week. And as you go, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in his knowledge and in his love. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night and evermore. Amen. Let's close by saying the words of the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.